I wanted to share today. We're still in Psalms 23. And the next couple of weeks, the word I want you to remember is perspective. Everybody say perspective. Perspective. A couple hundred years ago, before this area was really settled, they were the railroads. Well, it wasn't even a couple hundred years ago. It was 120 years ago, 130 years ago. We're looking for a way over the Continental Divide. And of course, if you go, they were coming from the east. You go over east and you look at the Rocky Mountain front and it looks impassable, especially with a big chunk of steel they call the locomotive. But the Native Americans and the fur traders knew that there was a route over those mountains and onto this side that was passable. And it wasn't until a guy named John Stevens, now John Stevens didn't actually discover it, but he got credited for it because he mapped it out. And what it was a point of perspective. From one place you look and you can't see the passage, but if you stand in the right place, you can see it. If you've ever been on a hike, I don't know how many of you, or maybe just out, and somebody will go, oh, look at that. And you go, what? I can't see it. I can't see it. Oh, stand here. Oh, there it is, right? Or you're on a hike, and I mean, I know from hunting with my son, I don't know how many times, there's a deer. Where? Stand here. It's right there. Oh, I see it. Perspective. It's perspective. In Scripture, so many times, so many of the things that we face and that we deal with don't require huge change. They just require a change of perspective. We need to see it differently. And of course, in Psalms 23, the path of righteousness is the path of how God sees it, right? And so when we begin to pray, Lord, lead me in the path of how you see it, what are we asking for? A change of perspective. Perspective. And so the next couple of messages lean heavily on this term perspective, because it is really what we're looking at. So Psalms 23:5 says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. And so we've been considering this table that is set before us in the presence of our enemies. And we have discovered some interesting dynamics of the kingdom at work. And so I'm just going to breeze through these real quick. Just reminders. I want you to remember this as we consider this perspective. Number one, this table is not a pinnacle destination. I just find that. Like I'm always, it's about the destination. And we kind of forget about the trip, the journey, the pilgrimage we've been talking about. And this table is not a destination. It is part of a healthy rhythm of a pilgrimage. And so this table is something that's going to appear again and again and again. How many of you were around when there was a thing called the King's Table? Anybody remember that restaurant? Oh man, when I was a kid, like I could eat. And so the King's Table was that place where my parents didn't chide me for eating too much because there was that much to eat. Right? And it was the destination. I'd get there and I'd fill up and I'd be miserable for a week, right? Take me to recover. This table is not a destination. It is a healthy part of a rhythm of the pilgrimage that we're on from birth until we go home to be with Christ in heaven. So I want to remember that. Don't treat it like a destination. Otherwise, you'll build a box, you'll build a format, and you'll try to make it happen. Like, I need to get to the destination. Lord, I'm coming to pray today because I need to get to the destination. I need to get to the table so I can go do other things. And it's not that. It's not that. It's just, this table just shows up. It just shows up when we're being led. So that was one of the things that we saw. And that really is perspective, isn't it? Isn't it? It's just different perspective. The table is not a pinnacle destination. It's not something we work to deserve, nor is it a place that we settle down to live. Rather, it's a regular stop on a journey. And I think that's the other thing is sometimes when we come into something good, what do we want to do? We just want to settle down there. We want to not move. Why? Because we've been dealing with enemies. We've been dealing with the valley of the shadow of death. We've been dealing with all these things. I don't want to leave. I want to stay right here at this table, and I just want to enjoy good things. And God says, no, this table is for a purpose. You will be refreshed here. You will be strengthened here. You will find things here you cannot get anywhere else, but it's so that you can continue on the pilgrimage and live abundantly, right? Right? So it's not a destination. It's not a place to live. This table, those are perspectives. I believe that the table is anticipated, yet unexpected in its appearance. That's kind of how I view it, or how I would describe it. It's anticipated, but unexpected in its appearance in our lives. At this table, we're invited to enter into the rest of God's finished work. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, we studied that. We'll visit there a little bit today. But rest, this rest, the rest of God's finished work, brings in two things that we really looked at length over the last month. Rest consists of the strength of joy, which proceeds from being face-to-face with the host. I love Psalm 16. In your presence is fullness of joy. And joy is a strength. It's not a feeling. It's a strength to navigate difficult circumstances. With joy, you will draw waters from the wells of salvation. Right? And so we find joy in this rest. The other element of rest that we looked at is the gift of wholeness and completeness that we sum up in the term peace, right? Which in scripture is the word shalom, and it means a wholeness or a completeness that only God can give, right? The same wholeness and completeness that we found when God rested in the beginning. Everything was whole and complete. Now, it's interesting. I had a thought. This isn't even in my notes, but I had a thought this week. Because when we think of rest, we think of the absence of work. And that's really not the rest that Scripture describes. Because in Genesis, if you go back and you look in Genesis, God completed his work, and he looked on 6 days. He said, it is very good, right? And then he rested on the seventh day. But there was still work to be done for Adam, wasn't there? Because after that, it says that God brought him all the animals, and he watched as he named him. So, again, rest is not necessarily the absence of things needing to be done. But we do those things out of the strength that God provides when we enter his rest. Right? And Jesus, he kind of alludes to this when he talks about being the shepherd. He says, my sheep, he said, they will come in, and then they will go out and find pasture. And if you remember when we talked about pasture and food for the sheep and how Jesus addressed food, he referred to food when his disciples tried to give him food. He goes, I have food that you know nothing of. And what was that food? To do the will of my Father who sent me. So in that, Jesus said, my sheep will come in, they will be refreshed, but then they will go out and they will do the will of my Father. There's still stuff for them to do. This table isn't a place to live. It's a place to be strengthened and find the strength that we need to do the things that God's prepared for us to do. Right? All right. The table, it's a great place. I like this table. So at this juncture, I want to introduce two other ideas that aren't immediately or obviously related, but they are. And so I'm going to two different things, and then we'll bring them together at the end. The reason I do this is because of I find that I fall into some trappings when I study and I look at this type of stuff, and I just recognize this in me, and I'll bet you probably recognize it in you. And I thought this would be a great place to bring this together because it's a great point of perspective. When we read and study Scripture, okay, it is of the utmost importance that we make it personal, right? That book that we call the Bible is written to me, and it's written to you, right? Everybody agree? This wasn't written for somebody else. And I put here, the word of God was not primarily given to me to work out in you. Isn't that how we treat it sometimes? Oh man, I know exactly who should have heard that sermon. I do too, you. You should have heard that sermon. It's for you. It's not for your neighbor, it's for you. It's got to work here first. It's got to work here first. So it needs to be, it's of the utmost importance that it is personal. The living word of God must find its home and proper function in my life first. And as your pastor, that is probably as important as anything I do to go, God, I don't want to even address something that you are not working in me. Now, working doesn't mean it's perfected, does it? But it's working. It's working. He's working in me. That's why I'm so excited to talk about some of this. It's like, this is what God is doing in me, and it gives life. It gives life. Okay, so look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, just to kind of add some scripture to solidify this point. Jesus said, "Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So, where does the word of God need to work first? Me. All right, here's a point of perspective. This is a side note. It has nothing else to do with what I'm teaching, but it's so good I can't just step over it and let it go. You need to hear this. Here's a point of perspective. You ready for this? All right, get your big toe out there because I'm going to step on it. It's almost laugh out loud. When I read this and I saw this, I almost laughed out loud. But it's a perspective from Scripture. Jesus... Okay, this is Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 7. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, who is God in the flesh, correct? Fully God, fully man, God in the flesh, Jesus, just said to anyone who would listen, here's what he said. From God's vantage point, because he's speaking from God's vantage point, whatever you see going on outwardly in someone else's life is a speck compared to what God sees going on in your heart. So the next time you're tempted to look at somebody else's life and dysfunction rather than deal with what's going on in your heart, just remember, what you see going on outwardly in somebody else's life is a speck compared to what God sees going on in your heart. I think we need to remember that. You want to know why? Because the word of God needs to work here first. And sometimes we're far more concerned with the things that are going on outside of us than the things that are going on inside of us. And so that becomes my first question now when somebody is really struggling and having a hard time. My first question is, well, how are you doing with that? What's going on in you? Are you angry? Do you need to forgive? Is there bitterness? Because that's the log in the jam right now. And if you deal with that, God has no problem dealing with the speck, right? So from God's perspective, what you see going on in somebody else's life is a speck compared to what he wants to deal with in our heart. Because really, that's all we have control over, isn't it? Is my heart. My heart. Okay. All right. That was for free. Woohoo, so glad you got that, huh? I like it. I get reminded of it all the time, so you might as well be with me on the journey. All right, so back on the tracks here. We must make Scripture personal. However, we must never make our journey in Scripture exclusive to ourselves. It must be personal, but it can never be exclusive. I want to show you what I'm talking about. When I started teaching in Psalms 23, the first thing that we had to do was establish a leader, right? The Lord is my shepherd, okay? We established a leader. And then I had to choose to be a what? If he's going to be the shepherd, I got to be the sheep, which means I am a follower, okay? We had to establish that. Jesus is the shepherd, I am the sheep. Now, with those two decisions, we came into a community of other sheep who follow the shepherd. I suppose it is possible for a shepherd to just have one sheep, but I don't know of any. Shepherds have flocks of sheep, which encompass many sheep. And so the word of God has to be very personal, but it can never be exclusive, because when I choose Jesus Christ, I choose the kingdom that he leads, which means I choose the people in that kingdom. And so I am not in this by myself. I am in this with the body of Christ. And unfortunately, sometimes I don't do it on purpose, but when I study scripture, I don't see anybody else. All I see is me, right? And so what happens is sometimes I don't interact with others very well, right? Do you sometimes not interact with others very well? I want to bring that point into view. The Word of God must be very personal, but when we study the Word of God, it is not exclusive to us. The Word of God always draws us into community. It never separates us from community. It always puts us in community, and that is why I have such a hard time when I meet somebody and they go, I can meet God out in the woods just as well as I can at church. Yes, you can, but to the neglect of the community that you said that you would be a part of, because when you said yes to Jesus Christ, you said yes to his community. Get in community. You can't do this by yourself. And so, very interesting, just this morning, you know, thank you, Lord, that we have good leaders in our church that aren't afraid to step out and call us into community, because sometimes they'll do things that I might not do. And so this morning, we had a time of community. We had a time of table, and that's what we should be doing, but not just on Sunday, right? Right? Isn't it easy just to leave the church and go out and be by yourself for the rest of the week? It is. You want to know why? So interesting. I need to get the book. But I was reading a book that was written back in the 60s, and they kind of revised it. And in there was a book that was written in the 70s, and it talked about the separation of community and how people wanted to be more and more isolated from one another, from the way that they live in their house to the cars that they drive to the way they work at work. Where things used to be community, now people are separated. And he was saying it's having such an effect on how we now, our interaction is abrasive because we don't like to be together. When we said yes to Jesus, we said yes to his body. And his body is not perfect yet. Right? You want to know why? Because I'm a part of it. And you're a part of it. Right? Okay. All right. Back to my notes. Keep going, Pastor Brent. This is really good. We're so glad that you're teaching. This is perspective. This is perspective. All right. So I've found that when I consider the table that we've been talking about of the host, it becomes very personal. How many of you found that? You think about these principles and you go, peace and joy and the table and the host, and I begin to imagine this thing. Part of what I'm trying to do is to create an imagination in you. I want you to see this. I don't want this just to be some vague idea that floats. I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to see the table. I want you to see the host. But when I do that, you want to know what I see too often? It's just me and the host. And I've forgotten that I'm there with a community. There are a lot of other people at the table. How many of you have ever been at a large family gathering for a dinner? Right? I love those, but you have so many people that come to the table, and let's be honest, some of them are annoying. Can't you go sit at the kid table, right? But when I close my eyes and I see it, unfortunately, I find myself there alone. And if I do that too often and I become exclusive with how I am seeing Scripture, I lose a majority of what God's trying to do, because he is always not only dealing with me individually, but he has created me to harmonize with the body of Christ and to edify the body of Christ and to play a part in the body of Christ that makes the body of Christ beautiful, right? What's the spot and blemish in the bride? Is it sin or is it those who don't want to be there, right? What an ugly bride that doesn't have eyes, missing a couple of fingers, no liver, big patches of skin missing off her back. Why? I just don't want to be there. I don't want to be in that community. Roy's going to have sin, so I don't think sin is the flaw of the bride. I think it's the desire to not be a part of the bride that really hurts the bride of Christ, right? So community, we're called into this community. We cannot enjoy this table. Ooh, I'm a little hot there. You might have to turn me down a little. We cannot enjoy this table by ourselves on an ongoing basis. It is meant to be taken together in community and not just on Sunday. Community strengthens and gives life to what the host is offering. In community, you are face to face with others who are on this pilgrimage and all it brings. And if you are glad to be with them there, face to face, then what is triggered? Now think about this. We've been studying this and we've been talking about the host. In his presence, face to face with him, is fullness of joy. So what happens when you realize you're with a community and you begin to look around and you are glad to be with them and they see that on your face? What does that trigger in other people? Joy. Joy, that's the other half of the table. Part of rest, right? I'm glad to be with God, but I'm also glad to be with you. How many of you understand you gave me joy this morning? Not because you prayed for us, but because you are glad to be together. Right? You're glad to be together. You're glad to take the time to come up and pray. You're glad to take the time to greet one another. You're glad to meet together when we're done and spend time together. You're not just running out of here after service. That gives me so much joy. I would rather have this size of group of people that are learning to have community and they're sharing. Because you know what? That's infectious. And other people will go, I want that too. Right? Than a large, large group that just gets up and runs out the door and goes, see you next Sunday, right? I want to know that we're growing together at this table. We're on this pilgrimage together. So we have joy in our community, and we must also understand that God did not create anyone who is complete and whole by themselves. We all complement the image of God in one another. Did you know that? There is nobody created self-sufficient. A matter of fact, in the beginning, God looked at Adam, the perfect man, without sin, living in paradise. And what did he say to him? It is not good that you be self-sufficient. And so he made a helper for him. Community has always been the heart of God. When he created us to have fellowship with him, but he also created us to have fellowship with one another, right? And this is why when Jesus was asked the greatest command, what did he say? Love God, love him first with all your heart. But the second command is like it. Love your neighbor the way you love God. Because you need community with God and you need community with your neighbor. This is a command. It's not a suggestion. Jesus said it was right next to love the Lord your God, right? So in Hebrews, we're going to go to Hebrews 11, verse 39 and 40. I want you to see this because it's the principle of we are not sufficient in ourselves. We have no completeness and wholeness in ourselves. We find completeness and wholeness when we're in the community that God has called us to. Look at what he says, and he's talking about the heroes of faith. This is the faith chapter of Scripture, Hebrews 11, verse 39 and 40. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So these people that are listed in the Hebrews chapter of faith were incomplete without us. None of us by ourselves is complete and whole. So back to the table, what is the other half of rest? You have joy and peace, which is shalom, and shalom means completeness and wholeness. Are you going to find completeness and wholeness if you just seek it from God? No, you will not. You want to know why? Because that's not how God did it. Now, God could have done it a lot of other ways, and people go, yeah, but God could do this. Yes, he could. But did he choose to do that, or did he say, this is the way I choose to do it? So, are you going to try to change God's mind, or are you going to do it the way he said he wanted it done? Because this is what he said. He said, community, you are incomplete without those. I love it. We each are image bearers of our Maker. We each bear a different part of the image, and when all of those comes together, it creates such a beautiful harmony of who God is. But without one another, we are not complete, and we cannot be complete, and we cannot go to God and go, God, give me your peace, because remember, peace, shalom, is something that's given. And that was the prayer that God gave to Aaron, and he said, you declare this over the sons of Israel. May God turn his face and cause his face to shine upon you and give you what? Peace. Shalom is something that only God can give, that sense of completeness and wholeness. But you want to know why they could have it? Because they were together. It is so important that you spend time in prayer and you spend time alone in God, but it is just as important that you spend time with the body of Christ and not just on Sunday. All right, that's perspective, isn't it? It's perspective. The table must be approached as an us together place. Look at what the writer of Hebrews put smack in the middle of their encouragement to enter the rest that God's offering. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 14. This is right dead in the middle of our encouragement to enter this rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you. Now notice he brings out the individual. That there not be any one of you, in any one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So what's it say? Be careful that not one of you, what happens when they're just one of you? Scripture tells us that we tend to become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You want to know why? Because there's nobody else to look at us and go, hey, I think something's wrong. That's how the deceitfulness of sin gets on, when there's just one of you. So it says, make sure that not one of you, but encourage one another, community, day by day, as long as it is called, what? Today. Encourage one another today, right? So that none of you will fall in. And he says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So let me go back to what I said earlier. When I put my faith in Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior, and I said, you will be my shepherd, what was the other part of my assurance of that faith? That you will make me a part of a community. The community that you lead. If you're the shepherd, you have a flock. I've just become a part of the flock. When I received you, I received your community. Right? Okay. All right, just want to make sure we're tracking. And that's what it says. Hold fast your assurance that you had in the beginning till the end. Because you want to know what? You want to know what? When I rededicated my life to the Lord when I was like 19 years old, I loved the body of Christ. Like, I couldn't spend enough time with these people. I enjoyed them. I couldn't wait to get together with them. You want to know what happened over time? I can take it or leave it, right? These people are messy. Like, God, I know you're doing something to me, but I'm not so sure about them. Ooh, that's the deceitfulness of sin, isn't it? Yeah, it is. And so I have to go back and I have to hold that assurance that I had in the beginning firm until the end. And that is, I'm called, Christ is my Lord, but I am a part of his body. Okay. All right. So I'm put that thought down for just a minute and let's bring the other one into view. When I experience the strength of joy and the wholeness and completeness of God's shalom, when I'm at the table and I'm experiencing this rest, I have an amazing realization of something, and it's called hope. The world is desperate for hope. Hope. I want to talk about this hope for a minute. Hope, my friends, is something that this world cannot offer at all. You can have all this world offers and never have 1 ounce of hope for tomorrow, let alone for eternity. Man, I'll tell you what, the people that have the most are desperate to hold on to it. They have no hope. Proverbs, Solomon, who had more than all of us, says, wealth is like a bulging wall, right? And he goes, people put their hope in it, but it's not going to help them. And so there's no hope in possessing things or having stuff. Only God can give hope. Only God can give hope. And I realize as I look around, and one time the Spirit of God, you know, I was just frustrated with the things I saw going on. And God goes, well, what do you think? He goes, hopeless people do hopeless things. If you didn't have hope, you would act just like them. Running around desperately trying to find something that satisfies. He goes, but I give you hope. And I said, God, would you help me be a dispenser of hope wherever I go? Because if hope is real, it's undeniable. It's undeniable, and people are starving for hope. And so when we're at this table and we're experiencing the strength of joy and the wholeness and completeness that only God can bring when we are cooperating with him, there's hope. It's a real, alive hope that cannot come from any place else. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. It says, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters behind the veil. I'm just going to propose to you, I don't have time to go in and spread it all out and set this out, and you don't want me to do this, but if Hebrews is written to who? Hebrews. that's kind of self-explanatory. It was written to the Hebrews, and the Hebrews understood the table. They understood the table. It's not just a table. It's a table where life is shared, and this whole book of Hebrews is about the table that's been set for us, and we're invited to this table, and at this table, we find a hope, and God said, I want to make sure you know this is a sure hope. Take a hold of it. This is the anchor for your soul. So interesting to me that earlier in Psalms 23, it says that the shepherd would restore my soul. He would restore the essence of life that had floated away. I think it's interesting that he calls this an anchor. What do you think the shepherd wants to see happen when the soul is restored? He wants us to take a firm hold of the anchor for the soul so it doesn't float away again. Right? How many of you have ever taken a little kid out and you're playing with them and you got a ball and they like the ball and they keep throwing it and rolling it away, or you're playing in the water and they keep letting the ball float way out there. Ah, get my ball, get my ball. And pretty soon you just tie it to them, right? It's like, I'm tired of chasing the ball. The goal in getting the ball is that you would play with the ball near you and that I would not have to swim 100 yards to get your ball. it isn't fun to retrieve the ball. I want you to play with the ball. That makes me happy. And God looks at us and he goes, oh, the essence of life, your soul needs restored. The essence of life has floated away. Okay, I've brought it back. Let's not let this happen again. The way we do this is I need you to tie off to the anchor. What's the anchor? The anchor is hope. Where does hope come from? Hope comes from experiencing my rest, which is full of joy and peace. This is the anchor for the soul. Okay? Hope. How many of you could use more hope? Okay, I'll take the rest of yours that don't want more because I'll take all I can get. I need hope. I need hope. Man, every day when I get up, I need hope. Can I tell you, most of the time, hope is a change of perspective. We're going to see that in the coming weeks. I doubt I get it done in 1 week, so I say weeks. The end of Psalms 23 is full of the change of perspective, and we'll see that as we study it. But it's interesting that this hope that's offered through this rest, it comes out. This is what happens when you experience the rest of God's finished work. There's a hope that rises out of you. Now, the word hope, and this is amazing from Scripture, the Hebrew word for hope is tikvah. I don't even know if I'm saying it right. It's T-I-K-V-A-H, tikvah. I'm sure I'm not saying it with the Hebrew tikvah, something like that. I don't know. But tikvah comes from a Hebrew word kavah, meaning to bind together. Okay? So the word hope, one of the root words that makes that up means to bind together. Hope is made alive when I am bound together with God and with others. The anchor of hope is realized in us together. That's a picture when the Hebrews, I've read from some Hebrew scholars, and they say the word hope is like a rope. It's the binding together of cords, right? And of course, we know in Ecclesiastes, Solomon talks about that. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. He says it's not good to be alone, right? Right, Solomon, the guy who had the most understanding heart of all of us, he said these things too. Now, in case you just missed it, we have just rejoined the first idea that I introduced this morning of community. So there is no hope without us together. Isn't that true? If you are lost in the mountains, soaking wet, can't get a fire started, what gives you hope? Sound of a helicopter? Voices in the distance? Right? Finding my vehicle, that'd give me hope. But even then, I got to have something else beside me. Hope comes in us together. There is no greater sense of hope that when I'm seated in the presence of my enemies and I sense that I am with God, he is with me, and I have a community of people, and they are glad to be with me, and there is such a hope. We are going to make it. You ever watch a movie? Right? I watch the Avengers movies. Right? What happens? One of them always gets singled out. They're getting beat up. And then what happens? Everybody shows up. How many of you ever watched Lord of the Rings? Right? They get to the gates of Endor. And it's just a few of them. And they're all the crusty creatures are coming out. And all of a sudden, not Olaf. The old bearded guy comes riding over the hill with an army, and your heart goes, ah, us together, right? There's hope. There's hope. You've experienced this from Hollywood. Now we need to experience it at the table. Us together. So, you will never know hope in full bloom if you remain disconnected from those we are called into community with. The anchor of hope is realized in full strength in us together at the table. So, an astounding display of this dynamic in another place in Scripture. I want to read it to you. You've heard me bring it again and again and again, but I've never brought it in the context of Psalms 23. Romans 15:13, listen to this. May the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The God of altogether fills us with joy and peace, is shalom, so we can abound and overflow in the unmovable strength of the anchor of us together. Now, back to Psalms 23 for a second. What does the last part of Psalms 23:5 tell us would happen at the table? You anoint my head with oil. What has oil always been symbolic of? Especially in the Old and the New Testament, symbolic of the working of the Holy Spirit. Right? What did Romans 15:13 just tell us? That we abound with hope by what? By the power of the Holy Spirit who works in us. Psalms 23 is prophetic. He said he would anoint your head with oil. He would anoint you with the Holy Spirit. And he would work hope in you to the point of abounding. So he anoints my head with oil, which represents the working of the Holy Spirit. And what's the next thing he says? My cup overflows. What does Romans 15:13 say? May the God of all hope so fill you with joy and peace, right? Rest, so that you may overflow with hope. He anoints us with oil, our cup overflows. Psalms 23 is prophetic. It's prophetic of the New Testament church, how things would work, that we're called to this table. David speaks about it hundreds and hundreds of years before it happened. But we see this table, it just he says it in a few words, yet those who were Hebrew and who understood the culture understood what the table looked like, and it was so much more than what was encompassed in five or six words. It's this picture of the table where the people of God come together and where they're there with their God, and he says, I will be your God and you will be my people, right? My people, not my person, right? You will be my people, and in his presence, we will have fullness of joy, we'll have wholeness and completeness, and out of that, there will be an abounding hope. Who is the hope for? Who is the hope for? It's for those who don't have hope. What did John says in chapter 15 of his gospel? That the Father would prune us so that we would be fruitful, for he is glorified when we bear much fruit. Is the fruit for the vine, or is the fruit for those who need the fruit? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Abounding hope. We live in a world that is desperate for hope. I'm not God's PR person. It's not my job to make him look good. But you know what? If I'll do what he said to do, Scripture says that he's going to anoint my head with oil and my cup is going to overflow. And when my cup overflows, it's going to flow to those who need what's in the cup. It's just going to happen. It's just going to happen. Sometimes we make this way too complicated. When I get ready to go out the door each day, I go, God, help me to not be stupid today, God. Help me to not misrepresent you today. Just help me to do. I am willing for you to lead me where you want to go. And that is the interesting thing about this. In Romans 15:13, we're told what sets all of this in motion. And it's so simple. May the God of all hope so fill you with joy and peace as you trust in him. Trust means weakness. Trust means I don't know. Trust means I don't have the plan. Trust means I don't know how I'm going to get through this, but you will take me through. You are faithful. You will never leave me. You will never forsake me. You will accomplish your plans. I will not be overcome. There is no plan. There is no wisdom against God. So the simple, 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 simple question, childlike, simple faith. God, what does it look like to trust you right here? Right? Trust is not you figuring out what needs to happen and then telling God. Trust is saying, God, I don't know. I know there's some things that you prescribed, and God, I've been slacking some of these, and I need to enter into some of that. But what does it look like to trust you right now? How do I take the next step right in front of me? Because you said if I would do that, you're going to lead me to peace and joy, right? Which cause hope to abound, which means I'm doing exactly what you want me to do in my weakness. And when I am weak, then you can be strong, right? Man, I'll tell you what, it all makes sense, but we kind of try to run it backwards. When I am strong, then God is strong. No, when you're strong, God's nowhere in the picture. Right? He just becomes your excuse for what you do. Hey, I'm in the boat with you, right? I make lots of excuses for God. I'm sure that's what God would want done, right? Doesn't that make sense to you? I mean, in my understanding, that makes sense. Yeah, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is still death. Still death. Don't eat that. For in the day you eat from it, you will die. Still die. Yes. So, God, what does it look like to trust you today? What does it look like to trust you right here? I ask myself that question a lot because a lot of times I just find myself in tough situations. And I want out and I want it fixed. But rather than trying to do all that and getting all frothy and wrought up, more and more I will stop and I'll just say, okay, God, I'm frustrated or I'm angry or I'm disappointed or I'm upset. And that tends to make me want to lean on my own understanding and get something done. But rather than do that, I'm asking you, what does it look like to trust you right here? Because I need joy. I need peace. God, I want to know you're glad to be with me. I know he is. But if I'm going away from God, how hard is it to see his face? But when I live in repentance and I turn and I go, God, help me to align myself with how you see it. Where does that put me? That puts me face to face with him, right? Leaning on his understanding, not leaning on my own understanding. Amen. Father, we thank you for this day. It's a beautiful day that you've made. God, we rejoice and are glad in it. Thank you for the time that we have had here together today in prayer, community, and fellowship. God, thank you for the time that we have together after service just to enjoy some snacks together and sit across from one another and just talk of the good things that you're doing or maybe the challenges that we're facing that we would like to bring somebody in with us. God, thank you that we have people here to pray with us, to stand face to face with us and say, I'm glad to be here with you and my arm is around you in this situation. Let's believe God together for a resurrection. And we thank you for that. Thank you that you've given us those gifts. We ask that you would lead us in that. God, would you challenge us? Would you check our hearts in those places that we tend to isolate ourselves and just try to be alone where we need to be in community? And God, maybe sometimes it's the opposite. Maybe sometimes we need to be alone with you instead of being in community. We ask that you would help us with those real life dynamics and those things that we experience in this journey that we have with you. We thank you for your goodness and your love. We thank you for your mercies, which are new every morning. We thank you that every one of your promises is yes and amen to your people. We give you glory for all these things in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.